In Isaiah chapter 30, verses 20 and 21, we read, "Although the Lord gives you bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers will be hidden no more. With your own eyes you will see them. Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it.'" We have entered a time of tremendous turmoil, not only in our nation, but also in our world. As you look at the stock markets around the world, nobody really seems to know what's going to happen. All of the experts disagree with one another, and you have a very confusing picture. A few weeks ago, I was over at the Episcopal House for their Sunday afternoon service, and I began by asking the group how many of them had lost millions of dollars in the stock market. And of course, they all just kind of laughed at me. And then I said, "Well, how many of you have lost hundreds of dollars?" And then it got a little more serious. And what I was trying to do was to help them to understand that no matter what our circumstances, that our dependence has to be upon God and upon God Himself. Well, in this passage, Isaiah says that God has caused Israel to eat the bread of adversity and to drink the water of affliction. And very often it's through difficult times that God causes us to approach Him. And it provides an opportunity for us as Christians to minister to the people that we see. And as we do that, we're constantly asking ourselves, well, what's the right way? What's the right direction? How should we respond in any given situation? And so I've titled my message this morning, "This is the Way." And lest that sound too presumptuous, that I am standing up here and telling you what way you should go, this is really a quote from Scripture, as we will see as we go along. So how do we find this way, and where do we discover the directions that we need? This morning I posted on the doors over at Christ Methodist a sign that we're having a joint service, and then I put up a Yahoo map to give directions for people to get here. Well, as Yahoo is wont to do, the directions were so confusing that I said, I can't put these up. No one will be able to find their way. And so I noticed a little box down there that had the word new on it. And I thought, oh, well, let's try this. And it was a drag and click thing. And simply by dragging and clicking on the map, I was able to change the directions so that hopefully people would be able to find their way over here. I'm afraid to ask if anyone picked up a map for fear that I'll be embarrassed. But we often find ourselves in a situation, which way do I go? What do I do? How do I find my direction in life? Well, in Luke chapter 24, a passage that has become very precious to me and to the ministry over at Christ Methodist, we have the story of the two individuals on the road to Emmaus. I have several reasons for liking this particular passage, because being in retail, I often talk to people and they will say something about, well, where is Emmaus? And how do you say that? Well, I realize that there's controversy here in this area about how you pronounce it. But I enjoy saying to people, well, have you ever read Luke 24? They say, Luke 24, what's that have to do with Emmaus? And I say, well, read Luke 24 and you will find out. Another reason that I like this particular passage is that I think that it gives us a clue to the ministry that Christ had during those 40 days following his resurrection. And I think that that clue helps us to understand the passage that we'll look at in Acts 8 and also the passage that was read for us from Isaiah 53. We're told that on Resurrection Sunday that two of the men were walking toward Emmaus. It was about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking to each other about everything that had happened. And it was at that point that Jesus Christ approached them, but Luke tells us that they were kept from recognizing him. So he asked them the question, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" Then Luke tells us at the end of verse 17, the beginning of 18, they stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and their rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." Here are two gentlemen who have heard the resurrection story, have heard that Christ has come back to life, but their hope is gone. "We had hoped that this Jesus of Nazareth could do something, but now we just don't know." When we find ourselves in difficult circumstances, we find ourselves in circumstances that we cannot sort out, that we cannot understand. They go on to say that they've heard reports that the tomb is empty. They've heard reports that Christ has come back to life, but they don't know what to make of it. And then in verse 25, Jesus says to them, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. How do we find direction in life? We have to go to God's scriptures. We have to go to the Bible. That's the only place that we can find direction. If you listen to the nightly news, why anyone would want to do that, I don't know. But if you are one of those who listen, and I know that you outnumber those of us who do not, you will hear all sorts of different reports, all sorts of different evaluations about what's going on. And one of the reasons that I don't listen to the news is that I can't sort out all of this garbled messages that are being presented. I would much rather spend my time in Scripture asking God, "What do you want me to do today, tomorrow, next week, whatever it is?" Because I know that the only place that I can find a solid foundation is in Scripture itself. All of the experts on TV, if they don't believe in God, are only going to feed you garbage. And so it's not worth watching them, in my opinion. And that's the way I operate. I watch very little news. I listen to very little news. So how do we find the way? We find the way by going to Scripture, by realizing that our hopes have been dashed because what we expected has fallen flat. What we had hoped for has disappeared. we have been foolish by not understanding that Christ had to suffer, that he had to do all of these things, because that's what Scripture had said would happen. And then he explained to them everything that all of Scripture had said about himself. Wouldn't it have been great to be there for that conversation, to hear this explanation? But you see, Hebrews tells us that something better has happened. And even Christ told his disciples that they would do greater works than he had done. And what is that? Well, now we have the written word of God. Communications experts tell us that the average person has to listen to something, hear something, 15 to 17 times before they comprehend it. 15 to 17 times. Now, for some of us who aren't normal, the times are increased dramatically. Some of us have to hear something 100, 200 times before we understand it. So these two disciples heard this once. We have God's written word that we can read every day. We can read multiple times during the day if we so desire. And as we come to God's word, as we ask him for direction, he, by the Holy Spirit, is always there giving us his word. Currently in Sunday school here, you are going through a study on evangelism, and we watched the fifth part of this series this morning on the video. And it has to do with seeking the lost. And I was not aware until after I'd prepared this sermon that that was what was happening here in the Sunday school. But as we look at Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40, we see another aspect of someone being brought to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this individual was what was known as a seeker, one who would come to Jerusalem, go to the temple to worship, seeking to obey God. A very important individual, one who had a lot of power and a lot of direction. And he found himself in Jerusalem going through the religious ceremonies at the temple. But as he was leaving, his heart must have still felt empty, because he had a scroll with him from Isaiah, and he was reading this scroll. And he was reading it trying to understand, but he couldn't understand. In our parlance, we would say he had gone to church, he had read Scripture, and he still didn't know the way. Well, God does an amazing thing for this individual. He brings Philip, one of the deacons, one of the first deacons in the church, up close to the chariot so that Philip can hear what is being read. And he recognizes it as Isaiah 53. And so he asks a very simple question. Do you understand what you are reading? Do you understand the direction for your life? Do you understand what's happening in your life right now? For those of us who are going through times of confusion and anxiety, if we were asked that question today, we would have to say, no, I don't understand what's going on. I don't know why these things are happening to me. And as Philip asked the eunuch this question, the eunuch says, no, I don't understand. Who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Modern day Judaism has taken this passage and applies it to the whole nation of Israel. They are the suffering servant. So there's lots of different explanations out there concerning even this passage. So how do we know the way? How do we know that the Christian interpretation of Isaiah 53 is correct and the Jewish interpretation of that same passage is incorrect? Well, God in His wisdom and His providence used this passage to bring an individual to faith in Christ. And then He caused Luke to write it down for us so that we have it to study and to compare. And so when Philip says that this passage applies, Isaiah 53 applies to Jesus Christ and to Him alone, we know that that is true. It's additional revelation that God has given. He's building a case for His people. I personally am convinced that this is one of the passages that Christ went into great detail with the two on the road to Emmaus, that He explained to them that this applied to Him and to Him alone. And so beginning at that very passage, we are told, Philip explained to him the good news. As they were traveling along, they saw water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here's water. What's keeping me from being baptized? I've trusted in Jesus Christ as my Savior." And Philip complied, and the eunuch was baptized. And then an amazing thing happens. Philip disappears. The eunuch looks around and there's no more Philip. He's left alone. No, he's not. He still has the scroll of Isaiah. He still has his participation in the temple. But now he has something far more important. He has the Holy Spirit living within him. And by faith, he is trusting in Jesus Christ for his salvation. He has found the way. As Isaiah said in Isaiah 30, "Whether you turn to your right or to your left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it.'" Through Scripture, through the Holy Spirit, through the fellowship of believers, we are constantly directed in the proper path. So how do we know that what we believe, what we have been told, what we have heard, is true or false? Well, we have to go back to the source. In this case, the source is Isaiah 53. And it's a very appropriate passage for Communion Sunday because it talks about the atoning work of Jesus Christ. It begins by saying, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And isn't this what we face all the time? We say, "Jesus said this," and the individual says, "I don't believe in Jesus, so what does it matter what he said?" We say, "God declared this." They say, "I don't believe in God, so what does it matter what God said?" We say, "The Bible says this." They say, "The Bible is just a collection of myths. Why should I listen to that?" This is the problem that Isaiah brings to the front. But he does it in such a way to encourage us so that we don't say, "Well, what's the use? Why should I talk to anyone? They're just going to contradict me, and I have nothing with which to convince them." And that's where we make our mistake. We have everything to convince them that God is true and His word is accurate. What do we have? We have the Word of God. Again, in Isaiah 30, 20 and 21, although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers will be hidden no more. One of the things that God did many times in Old Testament Israel's history was during their time of rebellion, he withdrew true teaching. False teachers proliferated, and they were spewing out all of their garbage on a regular basis, confusing God's people. And we say to ourselves, well, that's just not fair. Why would God withdraw his teachers when, if he gave his teachers, people might respond? In the Westminster Confession of Faith, we're told something very similar concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that is that God sometimes withdraws the ministry of the Holy Spirit from his people to discover to themselves their propensity to sin. And when you stop and think about that and tie it into Isaiah chapter 30, don't be surprised at adversity for yourself or for someone else. Rather, look at adversity as your friend, the friend sent from God to draw you to yourself. Because in adversity, the only thing that you can say is, I don't know what's going on. I don't understand life. I need to find the answers to my situation. And the only source for answers is God himself. And the only way that we can know God is through his written, revealed word that he has given to us. So who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then he tells us about Jesus Christ. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. When I was in high school, one of the big pushes was in evangelism to go after the best athletes, the best scholars, those who were prominent in the school. And if we could just get them converted, then everyone would see how wonderful Christianity was, and they would flock to Christianity. Well, there were several things wrong with that theory. First of all, it's never given to us in Scripture. Secondly, the opposite is generally true. In fact, Paul tells the Corinthians that they should look among themselves. There were not many noble. There were not many outstanding. There were not many wealthy. In other words, God, Paul says, chooses the weak and foolish things of the world to confound the strong and the wise. So to go after the prominent so that the less fortunate would be impressed with how wonderful Christianity is, the pattern in Scripture, beginning with our Savior, is to go after the insignificant so that the prominent can see what a change God has made in these lives. And Jesus Christ himself was rejected. No one looked at him as being the answer except his disciples. And as we saw in Luke 24, even they were disappointed after the crucifixion. But then Isaiah says, verse 4, surely he took up our infirmities, he carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. In a few minutes we are going to partake of these elements. The bread representing his broken body. Christ was broken, beaten, bruised, so that we might be healed, both physically and spiritually. Our ultimate physical healing will happen as we are taken to heaven to spend eternity with him. Our spiritual healing begins now. And this is a symbol of what Christ has provided for us. The cup represents his shed blood. And Isaiah says that he did all of this for us. Yet humanity considered that Jesus Christ was beaten by God. That it was God who afflicted him, and he afflicted him because Christ was not significant. And if you listen closely to what the world has to say today, that same tired old message is being repeated over and over and over again. What has Christ ever accomplished? It's the Christians who cause all the problems in the world. It's the Christians that if we could just get rid of them, we could have peace and tranquility. That same tired refrain is repeated over and over again. But Isaiah tells us in verse 10, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." See, when we go to the source, when we get the real facts, when we get the true information, it all begins to make sense. So going back to those disciples on the road to Emmaus, as they heard Christ explain to them from all of Scripture, everything that Scripture had said about him, and they said that their hearts burned within them on the way, we should be able to pick up that there's something significant about what Scripture has said about Christ. And then we go to the Ethiopian eunuch that is converted through the ministry of Philip the deacon. And what is he doing? He's reading Scripture. He's been to church, but he still doesn't understand. And Philip asks him a simple question, "Do you understand?" Well, the only way we can ask that question legitimately is if we have begun to understand ourselves. And the only way that we can begin to understand ourselves is by faithfully reading God's word and constantly asking him for wisdom and direction. Then we ask ourselves the question, well, why did Philip use this passage? Or more correctly, why did God use this passage and prepare it so that Philip had something to talk about? Because this passage, Isaiah 53, is Scripture. It's God-breathed. It's profitable for instruction, correction. It's profitable for everything that we need in our lives. And so as we come to the Lord's table this morning, we are doing far more than just a ceremony that we've done hundreds of times before. We are doing something far more than filling in time. What we are doing is together we are witnessing to one another that Christ did come for me. He came for you. His body was broken so that we can be healed. His blood was shed so that our sins can be forgiven. he was resurrected so that he could spend 40 days with his disciples, teaching them everything they needed to know concerning the scripture, the stuff that they hadn't caught on to in the previous 3 years. And by that, he gives us encouragement that while I don't understand everything very well today, tomorrow I'm going to understand better than I do today. And so will you if you keep looking at God's word. Isaiah ends in verse 12 by making this statement, "For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. If we are left to ourselves, we have no hope. The world that has been left to itself has no hope. And that's why you see so much angst and so much worry and so many things that look so bad in our world today. Because we as a society have moved so far away from God's word. We have moved so far away from trusting in him and what he has said, that we can't really think biblically. We can't really think the way God wants us to think, because we are so conditioned to think against Scripture that to read Scripture and to ask of it, "What does this say about my situation?" seems to be so contrary to everything that we have been led to believe. Now you say, "Oh, wait a minute. I've been going to church all my life. And I trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I believe that he's coming back one day to take me to eternity with him." My response is, how much scripture have you read this last week? How many times have you gone to God in prayer saying, "Father, I don't understand what's happening," and then go to his word looking for answers? If this is a typical congregation, and I hope that you're atypical, I believe that you are more than the typical in America, but the typical congregation spends virtually no time reading God's word. They spend hours and hours reading the newspaper and watching TV, reading scary books about what's going to happen at this election or any other thing. But they spend virtually no time reading God's word. Following my bout with lymphoma, that was one of the convictions that God brought strongly to my heart. I had been praying, "Lord, show me your will, show me your direction." And one day it was almost as if it was an audible voice. I know it wasn't, but it was almost as if. And I heard in my mind someone asking me the question, "How can I show you my will? You almost never read my scripture." Now, here I am, a pastor. I preach every Sunday. I have to get sermons ready. And I would read the scripture passages related to that sermon text. But other than that, I have to confess that I was reading very, very little scripture. And when that question came to my mind, "How can you possibly know what I want you to do when you very seldom read what I've said?" I was brought to conviction. And then in Psalm 119, 67 and 68, verses that you've heard me talk about many times before, before I was afflicted, I went astray. What worse way to go astray than not looking at the roadmap that God has given us? This is the way. You have to go to God's Word. You have to listen to what He has said. You have to compare Scripture with Scripture. And ultimately, you have to submit your will to the will of the Father in heaven. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, as we come now to the Lord's table, we ask that You would come and minister to us. We pray that Your Holy Spirit might have the freedom to bring conviction where conviction is needed, to bring relief where there is false guilt, to bring confidence that as we trust in You, that You meet all of our needs. And Father, we pray that Your name will be honored and glorified, that we might be strengthened, and in turn that we might strengthen one another. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I will ask the elders to come forward to prepare to serve the Lord's Supper. And as they are coming, I want to read the words of warning from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Based on God's word, I must issue this solemn warning that if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have not submitted your life to Him, please don't partake of the elements because you are eating and drinking judgment to yourself. For those of you who call yourselves Christians and are living in any known and unconfessed sin, please don't partake because you will be eating and drinking judgment to yourself. But see, the beauty of it is that Christ has provided the way of escape. And so we will take a short time of reflection and confession. And you can set things right with the Lord right here and now. If you don't know Him as your Savior, simply go to Him in prayer and admit that and ask Him to come into your life and change your life. And with that prayer, you are invited to the Lord's table. For those of you who are living in known sin, unconfessed sin, all you have to do is confess your sin. For if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, the world keeps telling us that we have to become perfect. The Bible tells us the only way to become perfect is to receive the perfectness that Christ has provided for us in His atoning work. Shall we take a brief time for reflection and confession?